My text is taken tonight from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And our topic is God's answer to the new morality. The text deals with sex. Sex that is within the marital relationship and sex without the marital relationship. We need not be afraid to speak about this in the pulpit, because we're being faced with it everywhere else. In every phase of American life today, this is thrust at us in an unusual way. We no longer, or we never have, made a goddess out of sex, such as the ancient Phoenicians did, called Astarte, or as the Greeks did, called Aphrodite, or as the Romans did, called Venus, but we worship the goddess sex just the same. We have the ascendancy of pleasure, it is true. We have elevated mammon into the pantheon of deity. We have also brought learning to the forefront of our adoration. But I think that the prominent god in the American pantheon is the goddess of sex. Some of you read the article in Life magazine of January the 6th, which dealt with the tremendous pressures which are being put upon students in order that they might be able to obtain grades, to compete, to excel, become outstanding in their undergoing of the tensions of the intellectual world. There's a sense in which in America we are elevating the intellectual to a place of worship and of deity, much to the detriment to the physical and the mental, and also the nervous energy of those who've been involved in this struggle. But this by no means is the danger that we have in the reference of sex. Now let me just justify that with one or two observations before we move into the major part of this message. We could certainly adduce plenty of illustrations from literature. One need only open a book today, that is a novel especially, and also many other treatises, and he will not have to read very many pages until he comes face to face with a lurid description of fornication or adultery or extramarital sex relations or rape or some other such thing. This is upon every hand in the books which we are reading in this day. And I say, not only we, but the great mass of the people today are reading these books. We have upon all of the newsstands and generally circulated the paperbacks. Many of them are of this type, and they are of the lower expression of the sex novel. We have also the girly magazines, the physical culture magazines, and it seems that most magazines wish in advertising to use this medium for the advancement of whatever product which they have. This is all, of course, justifiable according to the Supreme Court decisions which have come about some of the magazines that have been brought before it in the last 4 or 5 years. As a result, we are inundated today with a stream of moral filth which has been contaminating the life of our whole people. Now, we're worried about the contamination of the atmosphere, and our cities are all trying to do something about it. They're trying to pass legislation to clean it up, to bring in mechanical devices that will change this, and so on. We're concerned about the pollution of the streams, the rivers of our nation, because of the manufacturing and because of industry. We're concerned about many of the other things of the nation, but we're not concerned about the pollution of the sources of the moral life of our people. And this is preparatory toward the violation of this particular commandment. Then we turn to the area of movies. Now, I don't go to very many of them. Once in a while I go to one if I want to see one. Received a letter this week from a woman, and I don't know who she is, but someone who listens to us here in the radio, and wanted to know if something could not be done about the movie. And then she went on to draw up a list of some of these things, of how she often would like to take her family to the movie. And then she spoke about she and her husband having gone to a particular movie that had a very good title, and she said they weren't very long in it until they were very basically embarrassed because of the things that weren't being presented. And all we need to do is to review many of the movies that have been produced in the last few years, and you have the elevation of prostitution and illicit moral life prominent in these movies. In fact, many of the stars themselves have become nothing more than high-paid prostitutes. And this is being thrown at the people upon every hand through the entertainment media of our day. Then you take the basic matter of immorality. People say, are you getting a little bit over-concerned about this? Well, I'll tell you that the health officers of the various states are becoming concerned about it. Dr. W.J. Brown of the health office in Atlanta, Georgia, tells us that in 25 or 30 of the largest metropolitan areas of America today, we have a raging epidemic of syphilis. The same thing was said by the health officer here of Massachusetts about 6 months ago and published in our paper. We're told that there were 200,000 cases of syphilis that were new and reported by June 30th, 1964. That's to say nothing about the lesser venereal diseases which are raging in this nation at the present time. Yes, they can be cured. Yes, it is true that modern drugs may do something about these. But people nevertheless will have effects in their physical lives, and they'll have effects in their moral lives as a result of this. And what about then the immorality which this reveals? Take the statistics that are being given to us and the rash of articles which have been written in Time and Newsweek and Look and in many of our other magazines of the day, telling us of what's called the new morality and the new looseness that exists upon especially the campuses of America today. And in the midst of this, the quotation given by one of our prominent psychiatrists in metropolitan Boston, that 60% of the boys and 40% of the girls in our campuses are promiscuous today. We have the article, which was sent to me in the mail again this week by the Massachusetts Council of Churches, which was given by Mr. Robert Hamill, the Dean of Boston University, in which he says sex today receives more emphasis, is talked about more, is under more pressure on the colleges than ever before, and then goes in to tell the details about how the students are faced with this problem on the campuses of our day. Here is the promiscuity that is becoming so general and widespread, and then there's the matter of divorce. Now, whatever we may think about it, in 25 years, the divorce rate has simply gone up in a widespread curve. Until today, 1 in 3 persons are being divorced. That is, 1 in 3 marriages are breaking up in divorce. You say, well, does it affect any of us close at hand? Aren't these people that are unbelievers? Not at all. Not at all. I think back in the last 18 months, and some of the people I've known who are not non-professing people, that is, they profess to be Christians and members of the churches. I think of one, a woman, the mother of 3 children, who became interested in a man who was a father of 4 children. He divorced his wife, and she married him, and they are apparently, from their viewpoint, very happy. I think of a man who was a member of a church and a father of 3 children, and he insisted that his wife obtain a divorce from him, which he did, and he turned around and married another young woman. I think of a man on whom I depended more, I think, than on any other man in a big institution in which we were interested. And this individual person became enamored of his secretary, got his wife to divorce him, married the secretary, and all within the last 18 months. Take a look at Justice Douglas, of Nelson Rockefeller, at Roosevelt, Congressman Roosevelt, and go on down the list, and you'll find that the institutions are careless about this, the political life is careless about this, even the churches are becoming careless about it. A pastor came in this week to see me, and he said that 2 of his major deacons are divorced, the treasurer of the church is divorced, the superintendent of the Sunday school is divorced in a metropolitan Boston church. He said, what am I going to do about these things? You see, this is working into the warp and loop, and it is entering into the saturation point of American life today. Some of the areas in our metropolitan centers today, there are more divorces than there are marriages. And when they end up and are averaged through, it's 1 in 3 in the United States at the present time. So if people tell us that we do not have a sexual problem, all we need to do is put the statistics back before them on this particular subject. And so we might go on in many other areas as well. And when we face this matter today of the elevation of sex, so that as Peterim Sorokin says, if we do not turn the tide in this and come back to chastity and honorable relations of fidelity in the family, that America will go as the cultures of other nations and other eras have gone in the past. And he outlines that before us. Just last night I picked up a book by James Burnham called The Suicide of the West, in which he shows that the will to survive is now lacking in the West, and I believe it's connected with some of the softening of the moral fiber of our people. We no longer have the will to survive. And he vindicates this with statistics and with various evidences in that particular book. Well, let's look then for a moment at an analysis of this thing called the new morality. Then I want you to see God's absolute no to the new morality. And then following that, some answer that we might have in facing the new morality. First of all, if we analyze it and say to ourselves, what is the new morality? We would answer that it is relativism in morals. It is also humanistic in morals. And it is what we call a temporal moral system. Now, we look at the moment, for a moment at this matter of relativism. What are we talking about here? Well, we say here that this is what we call an existential and a circumstantial situation out of which morals come. And when we talk about a circumstantial morals or situational morals, we mean that the morals are derived from the predicament or the circumstance or the environment in which the situation is. This is situational morality. There's no absolute to it. It's constantly changing and constantly different according to the situation itself. We talk about existential morals. That is, morals in which man repudiates by the emphasis upon freedom all of the restraining and limiting factors that come from custom and mores and law and authority that is from without. He is to emphasize and work only on the ground of his own internal autonomous freedom. And he projects himself against the whole of history or anything that comes from the outside. This is existentialism. And this existential moral today is that which is causing men to break over of the traditional boundaries which we have had. And then there's the matter of the changing of standards. That which apparently is right in one circumstance is wrong in another. That which is wrong in one period of time becomes right in another. This is what we call altogether a relativistic standard of morals. Situational, existential, changing, derived from the experience of men, from environment, from the circumstance, from the particular time alone. Now, first of all, it's relativist. Over against what we call the changeless absolutes of God, of a moral fiber. The second thing is, it's humanist. Now that means this. It means that it's no longer derived from an authority which is divine, which has been given by revelation, which has been superimposed upon man, and is also confirmed by natural revelation, or that which is written upon man's heart. But it is that which is derived from the will of humanity, the projection of the will of men, and as men project their will, this is autonomous, this is independent of divine authority, and this may be what is derived or dependent upon human standards and that alone. We call it humanism, or that which is experiential, that which is derived from the situations in which men themselves find themselves. And then thirdly, it is temporal. It is something that men talk about as being according to a fitting circumstance. And they'll tell us that they have some of their dicta according to this that will tell us that anything that doesn't hurt somebody else is all right. Or if it's under the aegis of love, agape, as it's spoken of in theology today, if it's governed by love, it's all right. If nobody is hurt, it's all right. If people are in love, it's all right. These are dicta that come out of what is called a temporal viewpoint instead of a permanent and an eternal viewpoint in the field of moral. Now, when we talk then about the new morality, this is it. Now, primarily, it's dealing, of course, with matters of sex. But it goes beyond this. It goes, as Dr. Hamel said, into the area of cheating. It goes into the area of social relationships and politics with the corruptions involved. It goes in matters of economics and also tax evasion and all of these things, because you can't stop when you remove your absolute morals in one area, you're going to move into all areas thereof. But tonight we're dealing purely with this matter of the sex that is involved here, or the commandment thereof. The new morality then, if we are to define it and make it known, is relativistic, it's humanistic, and it's changing. Now, who are the teachers of this morality? What is the authority of it? We've seen that this is dealing with students, and the students tell us that sex is fun, and if it weren't for the blue-nosed Puritans that are involved, it could be sex without guilt. But remember, it isn't involved in the students alone. This has gone beyond this now to where, in America, we see that we have what's called a single standard of morals. The pill's been discovered. A woman need have absolutely no fear anymore of being caught as far as the physical effects of this are concerned in pregnancy, and consequently, she has the same freedom that a man formerly had. Science, with its bomb, with its computers, and now its contraceptives, has, along with psychology that speaks about license instead of restraint, has changed the whole moral picture in America at the present time, until we're moving in this direction. Now, when we speak about that, we ask ourselves, what is it that's going to result from it? What will be the answer to the new morality? Well, I think God, first of all, has given us an absolute no. A thundering no in reference to it. And this thundering no comes from what is called the Ten Commandments. Now, let's remember that as far as this commandment is concerned, it deals with the matter of relationships, moral relationships between men and women within and without the marriage relationship. And according to the scripture, God has planned and made marriage, God has protected marriage, and God has punished the violation of the marriage relationship. God has, it says, in the beginning, made man male and female, and he said to them, multiply and replenish the earth. So that sex becomes normal, sex is holy, and sex is purposeful, as far as the Bible teaching on it is concerned. And the Bible has much to say about this relationship between man and woman. First of all, it is a relationship that God has established between man and woman that is monogamous. One man and one woman. And the Lord began the process with a marriage in which there should be that which is natural, that which is the bringing together complementarily of the sexes for the purpose of procreation. Purposeful in the replenishment of the earth. Holy, so that the scripture says that the marriage bed is holy and undefiled, and there is no sense in which people should feel reticence about the matter of marriage and the discussion of sex therein. God established it, God made it, God protected it, and he protected it in the marriage relationship as such. Now it says that for this cause man shall leave father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. In other words, the biblical viewpoint is that sex is natural and normal and purposeful and holy when it is within the family relationship of responsibility. And in no other relationship can it be justified or condoned. God established it, protected it, and then decreed that there would be punishments that would come for that which would be the violation of what He has established. Now here comes then, out of Scripture, the thunderous no of the absolute of God over against what's called today the new morality. You see, the new theologians are talking about this, and they say that if you have the eternal in the form of love within your life, subsumed under the word agape. Once you begin reading about the agape theology anywhere, just remember, this is a mark of the new theologians in this area. They say the permanent, the eternal is love. Then they say there's a temporal situation that arises. And if in the temporal situation that arises, love is applied, then here you deal with what is right. So that Dr. Fletcher tells us that if the emotions and the spiritual values of parents and children are to be served by a divorce, then love demands it. Scripture doesn't say so. But on the aegis or on the authority of love, he says it demands it. Tillich tells us that if love is applied toward persons, then the object is right. Robinson tells us that Sinai is a myth. And therefore, we cannot derive our sense of right and wrong from the commandments, but we shall derive it from what's called the ground of our being in association with love. Now, wherever you run across this teaching today, it's a teaching of relativism, of the application of the concept of love in a particular circumstance, and then it may justify the action which takes place. Here then, we see something of the modification of this thunderous no from God. You say, but that's the Old Testament. What does the New Testament say? Well, our Lord Jesus has much to say about this. And in the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, he's very specific about it. He tells us, when they came and asked him, they said, is it legal, is it justifiable for a man to put away his wife for any cause? And he said, in the beginning, that God made man male and female, and for this cause man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they said, then why did Moses give them the permission to put away their wives by a bill of divorce? And Jesus said, he did this because of the hardness of your heart. But in the beginning, it was not so. Now here our Lord points out the fact that there is over against polygamy and polyandry and promiscuity the divine standard of the monogamous relationship between man and woman. And that these two become one in a way which is mystical and which transcends our understanding, but so that the whole nature of man and woman is bound together in one before God. Then you know, Paul picks this up and he tells us that this is an evidence, an illustration of the mystical union which is betwixt Christ and his church. Ephesians 5:25 and following. And he tells us that there is a sense in which man and Christ are united in one mystical union, so that Christ is the head and we are the body. And in the passage we read for you from 1 Corinthians 6, he tells us that we are members of his body, and that any violation of this then is a violation of the mystical union which was betwixt Christ and his church. And our Lord tells us then that there should be no violation of this. There should be no breaking of this except, and he uses the except twice in Matthew 5 and again in Matthew 19, except for fornication. Now, God is a party to the marriage relationship, and God does not brook the breaking of that except it is interfered with by this act, which is designated in Scripture as adultery or as fornication. And then there can be forgiveness, there can be restitution, but if there is the constant, sustaining break within the marriage relationship, according to Jesus Christ, this constitutes ground for the breaking up of that marriage because there is a violation thereof. Now, he gives no other cause for it than this. And if we turn to St. Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 7, he gives no other cause for it. He says, speaks about the unbelieving leaving the wife, but the presumption is that he's leaving it in this way and breaking up the marriage because of the same reason, and therefore the believer is not in bondage. This, according to Paul and Jesus, is the only ground thereof. So we have then the teaching of our Lord on this subject. Then we also have the teaching of Paul. Now, Paul dealt with the problem because it arose in a practical way in the midst of his churches. Let's remember that in the day of the early church, that is, the New Testament church, there was a very loose attitude toward morality in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, the temples of the Greek Oriental background were often accompanied by priestesses who were prostitutes, and in the relationship of worship, these people would be joined unto the priestess, and through this, they would be joined supposedly unto God, and they would release for the benefit within the family or within their crops or wherever it may be the fertility blessing of the deity. This was the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. This was the worship of Aphrodite. This was the worship of Astarte. This was the worship of others in antiquity, so that a temple like the Temple of Corinth had as many as 1,000 prostitutes connected with it who were holy women with whom the individual worshippers could be joined in an act of worship at that time. Now, this was the background. And this was condoned, but looked on as absolutely nothing in the Greco-Roman world of that day. And at the end of this, that Paul projects this teaching. And what is the teaching that we read to you from the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians? Well, it is that the body of an individual before God is holy. Now, St. Paul, he said, drunkards and fornicators and adulterers and abusers of themselves with mankind and drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he said, such were some of you. But he said, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. Now, said St. Paul, when people tell you that food is for the body, or the stomach, and the stomach for food, he said, remember that this is not a parallel between the fact that people say that the body is for fornication and the fornication is for the body. For he says, God will destroy it and them, both it and them. In other words, the Lord makes no parallel here between the two whatsoever, although the people who were practicing this looseness of the day said the body is for fornication, fornication is for the body, we do what we please, and we're free. And this thing invaded the church. The Apostolic Council sent forth a decree unto all the churches that the Christians should in no sense succumb to fornication. Read the 15th chapter of Acts. This was because of the pressures that were put upon it from this world, the Greco-Roman world, and its practice. Now, some of the people said, we're not under law, but we're under grace. Therefore, we can do what we please. This is what's called antinomianism. Now, St. Paul often used that teaching, and this was his teaching about the Christian, but it did not mean that that individual was freed from the law of purity, because the law, which was the Ten Commandments, is transcended in our relationship to Christ, and in Christ we have the grace that fulfills the commandment. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It's never a violation of this law. So the New Testament church had to handle this problem and deal with the people upon the basis. And how did Paul do it? He said to us that the body is holy and that the body actually is involved in the whole personality, and he did it in the idea of a coming resurrection. He said that God who raised up Christ will raise up us also. And therefore, that in the light of the value of the body to the whole personality, it should in no sense be sinned against by the act of physical impurity. So Paul holds up this concept of the body, which is an integral part of the personality, which is involved in the whole relationship to God and Christ, especially in the mystical union which we have with Christ through regeneration. Now, says St. Paul, some of you were sinners like this. Some of you were defiled. Some of you were guilty. But you're redeemed. You've been washed, justified, sanctified. And let's remember that the body then is the Lord. It has been redeemed by a price, by the precious blood of Jesus. according to this. He says, you've been bought with a price, and you are no longer your own. Then, said he, the body is the Lord. He owns it. It's dedicated to him. It's to be lived out unto his glory and in the service of the King. First, then, there's this concept, according to St. Paul, of the holiness and the health of the body, which is dedicated to God. Then he goes on in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians and tells us that the second answer to this is Christian marriage. That every woman should have her own husband, and every husband, every man should have his wife, as the antidote toward temptation in this area. He said it's far better for a man to burn, or to be married than to burn, than to have lusts that come within the body. So Paul holds up Christian marriage sanctified, elevated, brought together as an illustration of the mystical union of Christ in the church in all of its purity as the answer unto this problem, unto those who are facing the problem. He spoke then also of a commitment that we make unto Jesus Christ. There are three things that are involved in the answer to what may be called the problems of new morality today. The first answer should be given to us through the cleansing of the heart of the individual. Remember, Jesus said that adultery, fornication, uncleanness comes from the heart of man. It doesn't come from without. It comes from within. It's the imagination that's set loose, that thinks about illicit things, about those that are impure, with all of their seeming attractions, that ultimately prepares the individual to walk within that train. And unless the imagination, unless the heart, unless the internal nature of man is purified and cleansed, there can be no cleansing of the externals by law and law alone. So our Lord told us that we are to watch the heart, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the heart cometh the things that defile a man. How can this be? Why it can be cleansed? Cleansed by the gospel? Cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Cleansed by the renewal that can come to us through regeneration? This is the gospel. This is the heart of our preaching. We are told by God that we are to proclaim unto men that when they repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of God, that there can be a forgiveness of sin, a renewal of one's nature, a cleansing of all the stains of the past, a washing of the individual so that he's clean within, pure in heart. This is the teaching of Scripture. First of all, then, there comes the cleansing of the renewal of the heart. Secondly, there comes the commitment in Christian marriage with all of its beauty and holiness. And thirdly, there comes the matter of willing to do the will of God. Now, our Lord Jesus and Paul both made an exception here in reference to marriage. Christ said there are some people who are eunuchs and are born eunuchs. Some are made eunuchs of men, and some are eunuchs voluntarily for the kingdom of God's sake, for the kingdom of heaven. St. Paul says every man has his own gift. He said, I would that you were all as I am. Apparently at that time he was without any partner, whether he was married before that time or not. And there is an emphasis placed in Scripture upon the individual who voluntarily has the gift of being able to go without marriage. So we're not to think that the married state is higher than that of the unmarried, or the unmarried higher than the married, as it's sometimes done in some branches of Christianity. This is a false dichotomy which is here, and we have the answer to it in Scripture. But Paul says marriage is an answer, and then he tells us that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He said that you keep yourself in holiness before God and avoid fornication. What is the will of God? Why, the will of God is the purity of the individual. What does the individual do? He wills the will of God for his life. And the will of God is our sanctification, that we might abstain from all moral impurities, according to St. Paul. Now listen. There are those who fall. They fell in Scripture. What did Jesus do? Why, there was a woman of Samaria that had five husbands, and the man she lived with at that time was not her husband. And what did he do? He didn't go and condemn her. He didn't castigate her. He didn't indict her. Instead, he lifted up himself as the Christ, as the means of redemption. And she went and she said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And she said, this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. She believed. David fell, and David was in contamination of the sin. And what happened? David sent the prophet to him, and David repented and turned from his sin, and his sin was put away from him. And after his cleansing, after he cried, oh God, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me, the testimony of God is that David was a man after God's own heart. Now the scripture says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We're also told that if we'll confess our sin, if we'll turn from our sin, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is the hope that even a sinner who's fallen has in Christ. And then, as these Corinthians, who had been all that was described here, now were justified, washed, and sanctified, and became the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, joined to him in mystical union in life, so we also may be. Let us pray. We thank thee, our Father, that there is an answer in an age like the Greco-Roman world of licentiousness, indulgence, and sexual ease. An answer that was given by St. Paul, by Christ, in the interpretation of the absolute law of God. We pray that in a day like this, of such looseness, such relativism, such excusing of evil and sin in the moral realm, we may once again see the purity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the means of cleansing which came through his death upon the cross for us, the possibility of new life through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that we might be able to be changed and to live in purity and holiness before him.